Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we've been working and learning from the book of Acts, Luke's second book of the Bible, where he recounts or records for us what Christ continued to do from his throne in heaven. Acts chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18 this morning. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And it says there, "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us? As though by our power or holiness we had made this man to walk. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we're witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." We are now here. This is the first part or the first half of Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts. His first sermon was on the day of Pentecost, and we spent a few weeks looking at that. This is his second sermon. And whenever you preach a sermon, you like to have a good introduction. One of the reasons for an introduction is to bring everybody up to speed and to on the same page that you're on, so that we can go forward with what we're talking about with the same understanding. But another reason for a good introduction is to get everyone's attention. And just because you're standing there doesn't mean everybody's going to listen to you. Well, Peter has had some tremendous introductions. He's had some tremendous ways that got everyone's attention. One, on the day of Pentecost, there was this tremendous noise, and there was this flame of fire that split, and everyone went out and spoke in other languages. Of course, that wasn't his work. The Holy Spirit gets everyone's attention. And here, he's a little bit more involved in it. He and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the afternoon, the evening hour of prayer, and here's this man who'd been lame from his birth, born lame, never able to walk, had been carried there daily by some friends or something, and he's asking for alms. He wants some money so that he can survive. And Peter says, "Look at us." And Peter and John, Peter the spokesman, says, "We don't have any money, but what we have we'll give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he gives him his hand and picks him up. And as the man tries to walk, as Peter lifts him, the Holy Spirit heals him. And he has all his, whatever was wrong with him in his feet and his ankles and his lower extremities is healed. And he's also trained. Because even if you have good muscles and bones, you don't know how to walk if you've never walked before in your life. And this man had never walked before, so he's standing, and he's doing more than just walking and stumbling. He's jumping up and down, he's jumping and he's landing without crashing. I mean, if you think about what has actually happened here, it's amazing. And he's jumping and leaping and praising God, and he goes with them into the temple area, where, and then he sticks to them. The word In verse 11 says, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. That's the same word as adhered to them. He's holding them, he's jumping and leaping and praising, but he's there. He won't let them go. He won't let them out of his sight. Anyway, this tremendous miracle, the Holy Spirit uses to gather a crowd. The Holy Spirit provides the attention getter. And here we have an account of one of the many wonders and signs that the apostles did. In the end of chapter 2, Luke tells us that the apostle did many wonders and signs, and fear was upon them all. And so the apostles performed, if you want to use that word, many wonders and signs, and this is an account of it. These were done, these miracles were done by the apostles to validate their word. God, through the Holy Spirit, was establishing his work. See, in the Old Testament, if a prophet spoke, he'd say this, thus saith the Lord, but how would they know? They knew if it was consistent with what they knew to be God's word, and the prophets could perform miracles. And so God validated his word, his men, his prophets, his apostles, with miracles. So God is establishing that what the apostles are preaching now is his work, just like the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, I will say, and I'm just going to address this quickly, God does still heal, and he does that miraculously sometime. Okay? Beside the fact that everything that God does is his intervention, God has, for that matter, created the chemicals and the procedures and given man the knowledge to be able to work physically. Who's to say, or how can we say that what we've got now was all man's invention? The medical knowledge that we have, that all came from man? Of course it didn't. It came from God. But even with saying, well, this is an accumulation of what man has learned from God, and even if we discount those and say that's not God's work, God still heals miraculously. God still heals, in some cases, outside the realm of what man has learned and of God and been able to do. But I say that to say, while he does that, he does not have to validate any new words. There are no apostles today. There's no need for apostles today. Now, there are some people that claim to be apostles. There are some people that claim to be healers. You know, like, we don't have healing services here because we don't believe that that's scriptural. In fact, we believe it's a giant fraud. But there are people that claim to be healers. That's outside the realm of scripture. The Bible doesn't teach that. And God doesn't need to be validating people's words because we have God's word. When Peter spoke, we have the record of what Peter spoke. But when Peter spoke it, there was no book of Acts. Now we have the book of Acts. Now we have the book of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians all the way through to Revelation. We know and have what God has for us. God validated those words to us by giving the authors his stamp of approval, but he doesn't have to validate any new words. Anybody that has a new word today is a false prophet. And so I say that to say, while God can still heal, healer ministries are a fraud. They're not biblical. And in one sense, I'll just say it now, because I don't want to get into it later. Peter and John, when they talk about the faith that made this man whole, we're talking about their faith. You just grammatically look at it, he was referring to their faith. Their faith in Jesus Christ made that man whole. Healing ministries are all about, if you have enough faith, you can be made whole. That's not what the Bible even in the example of when God did it legitimately, it wasn't the way that people wanted to do it now. And so, of course, if somebody comes to a faith healer and doesn't have enough faith, well, obviously everybody that comes to the faith healer that leaves and is not healed must not have had enough faith, because so there's no incrimination on the fraud, but he is a fraud. Anyway, or she is, because there have been ladies that claim to do that too. So, we got that out of the way. Let's look at our passage this morning. So, Peter, the Holy Spirit, through Peter and John, perform this miracle and get everyone's attention. And the Bible says that this man was leaping, jumping up in the air, walking, praising God. And then there was a tremendous crowd that arrived near Solomon's porch. And the lame man, verse 11, the lame man which was healed held, or as the lame man which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's. Now, if my understanding is correct about the layout of the temple, Mount, Solomon's porch was along what we would say colonnade that was opposite the temple structure. If you came into the temple from the east, you'd come into this Temple Mount area, and in front of you would be the temple. There would be the beautiful gate between you, and there'd be this, it was built up and went, but and then behind you, the outside of the Temple Mount area was a large colonnade which was called Solomon's Porch. So just to kind of get a feel for it, so they've gone in and then they're coming out. He's still leaping and praising, and they come out and they end up at Solomon's Porch, and there's a tremendous crowd, a multitude. But it's still on the Temple Mount area, the platform that the temple was built on. And then the Bible says, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. Now, it doesn't seem that there was, really doesn't seem that there's any question specifically asked, but it says he answers. He's answering this occasion. They're all wondering, and maybe some people are asking, but he doesn't seem like he's asked. He is asked a question in particular. He answers the occasion. And he says they should not marvel. Look at there. It says, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? So he's saying, this shouldn't be such an amazing thing to you. Now, why would that be? Why shouldn't this healing of a lame man be such an amazing thing? It is an amazing thing, isn't it? Why shouldn't it be amazing to them? We don't see miracles like this happen, at least not in the last 3 years or so. But they had seen miracles happen like this all over their country for the last 3 years or so, had they not? Jesus himself had walked through Galilee. He had cast demons out. He had healed people. He had even, not that long ago, raised a man from the dead out of from a decomposed state in a sepulcher. So this shouldn't have been such an amazing thing. And for that matter, their history, which they should have known, was full of miraculous happenings done by God. They served a God that performed miracles. So he says, basically he's saying, don't marvel at this. Our God does miracles. But here's the difference. He says, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? He says, look, it's not, this man was made to walk through power and because of holiness, but not ours. It wasn't our power or our holiness that we imparted to this man in some way and made him able to walk. This was done by power and holiness, but not ours. Don't look at us as if we are the ones. Who did it then? The next verse, he continues, the God of Abraham. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. And now he uses that phrase on purpose to show that this is not something new. God, the Abraham's God, Jacob's God, Israel's God, Joseph's God, our Father's God performed miracles, and he's performing miracles now. This is not new. And in fact, as I was thinking about this, the religion that's new since about the year 33-35 AD is Judaism. Judaism is the new religion. Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity has been around since, I mean, the beliefs of Christianity. I know that Christ himself wasn't revealed until that time, but the truth of Christianity has been the religion since the time of creation. Judaism is the new religion. So I don't know if that's going to catch on, you know, across the world. But it was a revelation to me, and I need to heal somebody to validate that revelation. No, but really, if we honestly think about it, that's what Peter and John are saying all the way through Acts. This is not new. Your God, the God you claim to serve, the God you claim to have served for the last 1,500 years since the time of Moses, for 2,500 years since the time of Abraham, the God that promised Abraham that in him would all the nations of the world be blessed, he has done this. And this is his work. And so, if that's true, those that reject that have to start something new, even though they claim it's ancient. So the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. So God glorified his son Jesus, and then we begin to see this contrast that is all the way through Acts. Whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. He's reminding them, you delivered him up to be judged, to be killed. You denied him when Pilate was determined to let him go. Pilate knew that he was innocent. Pilate knew that he had been delivered up just for envy or for jealousy. And he offered five times the scripture records that he says, I find no fault in this man, or this man is innocent. But they denied him. And he was determined to let him go. Then verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One. And he's keying in on this, that they denied him. And that's hard to do when you've denied him. But here's a man changed by the glorious gospel and the grace of God. He himself had stood there at the fire and denied that he knew him. But he'd been changed. He'd been forgiven. And now he stands and says, you denied him. And I think that's why he can later on say, brethren, you can be saved. Look, I denied him. You denied him. You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer. You denied the just one and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And then look at this phrase. And killed the Prince of Life. There's tremendous. What's the paradoxes here? Whatever. You have denying the Holy One. You deny a just person and desire a murderer. You kill the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life? What is the Prince of Life? How can you kill the Prince of Life? But they did. Killed the Prince of Life. And here's that contrast again. You killed him. God has raised him up. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We're witnesses of this. And then so he tells them that this was not done through their power. This was done because God is glorifying his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, and his name. His name. What does he mean by his name? I think we understand that it is not just the sound of the name of Jesus. Okay, there's people that thought they could do things through the name of Jesus just by saying that audible sound had some miraculous power. The demons said to them, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? Okay? So it's not just the phonetics. It's not the linguistics. It's not just the audible sound of the name of Jesus. It's not like some special incantation. Some people think that if you say Jesus' name in association with other words, you can perform something or something magical happens. If they say hocus pocus or whatever. Some people believe that if you do that in a certain way, that things that we would normally eat and drink turn into an actual body and blood. Okay? That's not true. It's idolatry, and it's a hoax. But, so it's not just some kind of words. I've seen a billboard on the highway not far from here, I think, and it says, say these words. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. And somebody says that doesn't mean a thing. It's not just certain words. There's meaning behind words. And we know, we understand slightly that a name represents a person. We understand that slightly. In olden times or in other cultures, it meant even more than it does to us now. The name is who he is. So the name represents who he is. So it says, and his name. His name, and he has, through faith in his name, verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. So, faith in his name, that's Peter and John's faith. Peter and John's faith in his name has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. So, here it's pointed out that this was not, they knew this man, and they would have known that this was not a setup. They would have known that he wasn't just there acting like he was lame. He wasn't there with his leg folded up into his pants and looking like he doesn't have a foot there. And, you know, then when he's collected his dues for the day, he flops his leg out and walks away. He's no fraud. Healers are frauds. This lame man was a real layman. They knew him. You see him, you can know him. And in the next statement, he says another thing along those lines, but let's just get to that. He says in verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. He claims that this man was perfectly healed. Perfectly, completely sound in the presence of you all. By saying that, he invites them to check him out. Check him out. Is this for real or is it not? And of course it was. So faith, the faith by Jesus Christ, faith in Christ has made this man strong. So what is there about a name? And this sermon that Peter preaches delves into the names of Christ. We've went through them, but I just want to take a pause and look at them. Of course, actually, there's many, many, many more names of God and more names of Christ than what Peter uses here. But the names that Peter uses to describe and refer to Jesus Christ are significant, and they're important to us today. And the first we see in verse 13. Says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son. Now, please stick with me for a minute. When Luke uses the word that is translated Son there for us, he's used it 9 other times in Luke and Acts, and 8 of those times it's translated as servant and 1 as child. Okay? Son is a proper translation of it, but I think it would help us to understand that when it's in connection with the God of Abraham, it is his son, Jesus, but do you remember in Isaiah where he talks about my servant? All through the Old Testament, he talks about my servant, and especially in Isaiah 53, he speaks of my servant. Isaiah 53 is all about my servant. Now we know that the servant is Jesus Christ. But I just want to point out that the servant title of Christ reminds us that Christ was the servant, was this special servant. My servant will do this. My servant will do this. He's a chosen servant of God. Then the next word is Jesus. So his son or his servant, Jesus. Jesus is the New Testament word for Joshua or Jehoshua. Joshua is Jehovah will save. That's why he was called Jesus. In fact, we see that in Matthew, right? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. So Jesus, the servant of God, is the Savior of the world. The Savior from sins. Why? Do we need a Savior? Many people today don't think we even need a Savior. They don't realize, they don't think of themselves as being somebody who's done something that deserves punishment. You know, sure, I do some things bad, but it's just as bad, not any worse than you have. Okay. But the truth is that God says everyone who's sinned has missed the mark, they come short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. And since we all deserve death, we all need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. He's the only one. He's the Holy One. So it says, his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but ye denied the Holy One. Jesus was the Holy One. Not holier than thou. He was really holy, truly holy. He's separate from human beings in the sense that he's God. We are not God. We are man. He is separate from sinners. He's separate from mankind because he's God, and yet he became a man. Here's the Holy One, the God of the whole universe, separate and transcendent above and beyond all mankind, who becomes a man. The just, the Holy One and the just. This God, this Jesus, was just. He had perfect righteousness. Inherently, in himself, he was righteous. And legally, before the law, before the Romans, who built their empire on one of the tenets of their empire was justice. The Roman, whatever he was, Pilate, he declared him just, innocent. He, Jesus Christ, the righteous, his righteousness in salvation becomes our righteousness. It becomes ours in righteousness in salvation. And then he calls him the Prince of Life. The word prince there could be understood as captain, the captain of life, or the author of life, the originator of life. Jesus Christ was the originator of life. He didn't come along afterward. He originated life. We think God is the author of life. Jesus is God. The Bible says in John, in him was life. Jesus is the originator of life. And they killed the originator of life. But God raised him back to life. You can't keep the author of life, the originator of life, the prince of life. You can't kill him and keep him dead. He rose from the grave. And then in the next verse, or actually in verse 18, he uses one last name that I want to point out, and that is Christ. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Christ, that's the term for Messiah or anointed one. If someone's the anointed one, he's the anointed one. He's the chosen one. He's the one chosen to be the Redeemer in the economy of God. I use that in a technical sense, but that means in the way that heaven works, there are three persons. There's a Father, there's a Son, and a Holy Spirit. They're all one. They've all been around forever. The Son didn't come from the Father. That's just the economy of how the Godhead works. And in the economy of God, Jesus was the chosen one to be the Redeemer. Jesus was the chosen one. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He was chosen to redeem sinful man And he's chosen to judge and to rule over mankind. And so we have Christ, just a little bit, six of his names. There's more names for Christ, but in his name, because of him and who he is, this man was healed. And so they realized that this man, they had killed, they had denied their hope of salvation. And Peter then, in what everybody calls his tenderness, says in verse 17, "And now, brethren," okay, he's told them, "You've just killed the Prince of Life. You denied the Holy One. You denied the Just One. Here's the Lord's servant, the Savior, Jehovah, the one through whom Jehovah would save you. You killed him. But brethren," he's tenderly says, "brethren, I wot." Now, we don't use the word wot anymore, but simply put the word no in the place of wot. That's what wot means. "I know that through ignorance you did it. I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." And so I've titled this lesson, "Ignorant but not innocent." Ignorant but not innocent. He says, "You through ignorance did this." Jesus himself, as they were nailing him to the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Paul later on said that if the rulers of the world had known that he was Christ, they wouldn't have killed him. And so they did it through ignorance. They did it. They killed him. They're guilty. We are guilty when we deny him. You say, "Well, I didn't know." That's okay. You didn't know. You're ignorant. But it doesn't mean you're innocent. God had shown through all the prophets that Christ, that Messiah, that chosen one, should suffer in order to enter glory. Before his glory, he should suffer. That Christ should suffer. And he used their ignorance to accomplish his work. But they still performed the deed, and they were still guilty of it. And so ignorance does not justify them. It does not justify us. Some people may be here. They thought other things about Jesus. They didn't know what the Bible said about Jesus. That doesn't justify you. It doesn't eliminate your guilt. But it allows for mercy. Ignorance allows for mercy. And Peter tells him this. Ignorance was used to make a... That ignorance... I'm not being being ugly by using that word. But that ignorance, that lack of knowledge, God used to provide a way for salvation, to provide a way for forgiveness. Jesus Christ could not forgive sins if he hadn't shed his blood. He couldn't shed his blood if he hadn't been crucified on a cross. And so God used that ignorance to provide a way of forgiveness and a way of salvation. Therefore, as Peter says, repent. In the next verse, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." All that Christ did through our own ignorance was done so that our sins could be blotted out. Turn from that ignorance. Turn from that self-sufficiency. Turn from depending on self and turn to Christ. That's what repentance is. And you can be saved. You can be converted. And your sins can be blotted out. We'll look at the idea of repentance and the next paragraph next Sunday. But this week, think about that. Yourself. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He is the Holy One, the Just One. He's the Prince of Life. If you've rejected him, you're on your way to hell. You're on your way to destruction. But he died so that you could turn from that and be saved and have your sins forgiven. Let's pray.